that's a good segue in our study today, where we're going to be covering exactly that life and the fact of Christ actually being that life. He is the author and the power of that life, and pretty amazing stuff that we're going to read in today. So today, as I said, welcome again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And today's study, we're going to continue moving forward with our ongoing study of blood in the Scripture. And today's study will be study number 54, and it's the 24th of March for the sake of the recording. Our purpose in all this, as we've been saying as we go along, is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. Now, I've said this and I'll say it again, this is in no means, or by no means, an in-depth study at all of these various usages of blood. What I want you to do, we're doing the 36,000 foot view as we go over. We've been through most of the occurrences in the Old Testament. Now we're going through the ones in the New Testament, and hopefully you can see the contrast and the difference as we move along, move through these various usages. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood, how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout His Scripture. So it's a vast, very vast subject, and it's one of those subjects that I feel like if we can get our brain around it, that we'll be that much better off in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for our last study, last week we reviewed the occurrences of blood in Luke's gospel. We basically looked at what was left of the ones in Luke in chapters 8 through 22, and we finished that off. So for today's study, let's continue tracing the blood in John's gospel, one of my all-time favorite books in the Scripture, probably because this book represents, as John very adeptly points out, John's camera view, as I like to call it, of the Lord, as opposed to the other three Gospels. John's camera view is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Not as a man, but as God. And that's attested in that book by the 8 miracles that are recorded, and no less the mention of there being so many miracles that the Lord did during His life and times on earth, that all the books could probably not even record them. And if you think about, as we saw in the previous couple of lessons, if you think about the fact that even a woman with a issue of blood can come up, and the throngs of people that are around the Lord, now just envision this in your mind for a moment if you can. Just one man, you've seen like one man going through a crowd like a rock star does, and people just forever trying to just touch him. Just get up, I can just get a finger on him. And how many did that probably and were healed just as a matter of, as he said, the power going from him. There was the occasion that we read about last week where just the power leaving him, the Lord picked up on that, as if he was a battery of sorts. And I believe that to be true. I believe that God the Father endowed him with the power, so much power that, and he knew when it left him, as that is attested to by that instance that we studied last time in Luke. It's amazing, these little things that you come upon in the Scripture, and thinking about how his daily life must have been. How did he sleep? How did he even escape to go to the bathroom? It's a life that Christ lived, to me, has so many unanswered questions, some of which are important, some of which, you know, the bathroom would probably maybe not so. But he was in every aspect as we are, like we are, every bit of man, just as he was every bit of God. He was every bit of man. He had to know the everyday trials and tribulations that a man goes through in order for God to pay the price for man. That was the only way that it could be reconciled in the mind of God the Father, was that the Son would suffer in all aspects as a true human. And he did. And that amazes me that God became flesh. And with that said, turn with me this morning. The first mention of blood in the Gospel of John, believe it or not, is in the first chapter, John chapter 1. Amen, Doherty. It certainly is humbling. It humbles me when I think of the majesty of the creator of the universe, as Dad says, being reduced down to a single cell sperm that could mate with the egg of a human woman. It absolutely is humbling to the point where it just blows my mind. Hey, Lonnie. So join me in John chapter 1, some of my most favorite verses in all the scripture, the first chapter of John. Morning, Lonnie. Welcome, sir. And John 1:1, in the beginning, or in beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now I'm going to read the first 15 verses, but note that our mention of blood is in verse 13. But I want you to note that when we get to verse 13 and you see the word blood, that the word blood there in the singular should actually be bloods in the plural for the context of the sentence. So let's read on. Let's lay down the context. In the beginning was the Word, plus, this is just majestic scripture if you appreciate it the way that it's intended to be appreciated. You will see the majesty, certainly, of this scripture, no doubt. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you understand Christ and what He was, that's not a difficult concept to grasp. I don't have any problem with anything that was just said at all. Not that I have full understanding of everything. But this makes perfect sense to me. This is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is the when the Word came to Moses, when the Word came to Abraham, this was it. The Christ was the walking, physical, human embodiment of God's Word on the earth. And mere men, Pharisees, stood and tried to fence with him about what certain scriptures meant. That amazes me that someone would have. But they didn't understand. They didn't understand who he was or what his actual being was. They didn't get it. The same was in the beginning with God. Remember, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And at some point he said, let us make man. That is absolutely true. When he said, let us, he was talking to his son, and I believe to the Holy Spirit. But more in this particular time, more to his son. The same was in the beginning with God. All things became or came into being, or as your English text says, were made by him. But that literally means all things came into being by him. And Colossians 1 certainly ratifies this verse and ratifies this statement that by him all things consist or cohere. They hold together. Christ is, I believe, the material that creation was made from. That literally all we know is creation was literally taken from the Son of God. He voluntarily gave it over, and the Holy Spirit fashioned it into all that we know as our physical world. Now, you can agree with that or disagree, but all things became or came into being by him, and without him was not anything made that came into being was made. In him was life, as Dad said. In Christ is life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overpowered it not. The darkness couldn't overpower the light.
That's the reason I've always said that Jesus Christ did not cast a shadow.
Yeah.
No shadow.
Very possible. There was a man from God or from beside God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, John, remember, is the forerunner. He's the voice, as the scripture predicted, the Old Testament prophets, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the ways of the one that was to come, which was the Christ. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. For he was not that light, verse 8, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now that makes it very plain that John wasn't the one. John was the witness of the one. Don't get the words mixed up. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Here again, verse 10, speaking of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Now, remember this. Get this in your mind. He was here on what he made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Why? Because of the opposite of the light, the darkness. The darkness clouds their understanding. He came into his own, one of my favorite verses in verse 11. He came into his own of course being the nation of Israel, in his own what? Put his blood on our hands. We'll take responsibility for it. Remember the story? Let his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, when it is, and it was. Peter reminded them of that in no uncertain terms in Acts, the third chapter. It says in verse 12, but as many as received him, he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, during the time that he was on the earth, as many as believed in him, they had eternal life. They were a creature. They had whatever hope they were going to have that was promised them that went with that time, which I believe was the resurrection at the last day, as he told Martha and Mary. So to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And here's where John, I think, makes the connection to those afterwards that would just believe on his name. Because when you get to the end of this book, it said, these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So it's not only to those of his day, but in the day that John's writing, to them of John's day as well, after the end of the book of Acts. Now, you say, well, Ronnie, where's the blood? Where's the blood study? Well, here we are, verse 13. Talking of those, the ones that that gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were or who were begotten not out of bloods, plural, who were begotten not out of bloods, because once you became a believer, or once you even become today a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not born of bloods at that point. Any lineage of man, any progeny of a human, that's not what you're born of. That's why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Which means that you have to become a son of God through this act of faith of believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, you are reborn as a child of his.
And not Abraham's.
And not of Abraham's or Isaac's or Jacob's or Ronnie McCurry's or anybody else's blood. Doesn't matter. Blood's plural. Not of bloods at all. That is a new birth of God. That doesn't have anything to do with man or anything to do with our human blood. Which were begotten. See, there you're not born, you're begotten. There's a difference, I believe. Which were begotten not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh. See, nor any will of the flesh. You know, when Lori and I had our children, we had our will of the flesh. We wanted kids.
That's the way it works.
Designed. That's the way God set it up and designed it. So when you're born this way that John is talking about, none of that. Nothing even remotely close to that. You're born of the thelema, I guess, the will of the Father. And the Spirit draws you by the will of the Father, and you believe. Amazing. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, the will of God. So, these which were born, it says, the sons of God, those that believe on his name, as it mentions in verse 12, they who were begotten, not out of bloods. If you go back and put the original Greek words back in that sentence that were left out, to me it makes a whole lot more sense as far as what's really happening there. Let's read down through 15 and then we'll move on. And the Word became or was made flesh. Praise God. Because if it wasn't, then there's no kinsman redeemer for human mankind. God in the flesh, the Word, the existing Word that was with God in the beginning, the one from which all creation was taken from, the one in whom was light and in whom was life, is literally made into a human being's body, made flesh. And dwelt among us, as John said. He was here in the flesh and lived with us on our planet. Right here in our midst. And we beheld his glory, and as so often they did, over and over and over again, with all these miracles that he did, all the things that he said, all the people that he healed.
Sinlessness. The sinlessness.
And did it all without, as Dad says, did it all without the first inkling of sin. That just boggles my mind. And helps me understand who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is.
See, that darkness couldn't overcome him in no way.
Yep.
He was the light, man.
He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15. John bare witness of him. Back to John the Baptizer. He wasn't no Baptist. The Baptist denomination didn't even exist until hundreds of years after this. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, here was his testimony, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me, he said, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And he was, if you think about it, if you believe John's testimony here, he was not only before John, but he was before us all. He was before anything was.
He was before Satan.
He was before everything, exactly. Lonnie hit the nail on the head. He's not only before us. He's before everything and everybody and all creation that's ever been created, because why? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made, Scripture says. So it's a, amen, Dory, absolutely amazing statement. All right, enough about John 1. Turn with me over to another amazing, John 6. John chapter 6. We may get all the Johns done today, we'll see. John 6, let's start at verse 44. Here again, the Lord trying to explain himself to the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees and those that had a little problem with his message and who he was, why he was here. I'm going to read 44 through 59. Here we have an interesting situation with the blood. Note the consecutive mentions of the word blood in verses 53 through 56. Blood is mentioned in 53, 54, 55, and 56 as we read down through this. Amazing. So check that out. So start at verse 44 so we can get the context. Here the Lord, as I said, trying to explain himself and why he's here, what his message is to those who are covered, as we read earlier, with this darkness of not being able to get past what he says. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And I believe that to be a dispensational, transcending statement, whether you agree or not. He says, "I will raise him up at the last day." He said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." And that, I believe, was a quote, I saw it earlier, from Isaiah 54:13 and Jeremiah 31:34. So you can go and check that out. "They shall all be taught of God." He said, "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of," or learned from, "the Father, cometh unto me." If you've learned of the Father, learned from the Father, "they cometh unto me." Remember, he said, "I'm the door," using at least, you know, in John 10:4, I believe it is. He said, "I'm the door. Any man come to me, go in and out, find pasture." He is the entrance way to God. And again in John, he says, "You can't love the Father and hate me, or hate me and love the Father. Or hate the Father and love me." I think he said it both ways. It's a reciprocal. They are indelibly connected. You can't accept one without accepting the other. He also goes on to say in 46, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." What? You're claiming to have seen the Father? Yeah, he did. He's seen him a lot of times. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life," age-abiding life. "I am the bread of life." Remember, John 1 said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." It all connects together. He goes on in 49, he says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are died," they're dead. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven." Now here again, as we've seen, he makes his body to be the bread. Now catch this, because this common Hebrew idiom is used of enjoyment of eating. And oftentimes these figures of speech that the Lord used in trying to get across his point were designed exactly that way, like, "I'm the enjoyment of bread. If you just partake of me, you know, I can take away all the pain and the worries, and you'll have everlasting life. You don't have to worry about dying and staying dead." So keep that in mind as he says that he's the bread and that his blood was the water, basically. Or the blood was the water of the New Testament.
The water was the blood.
The water was the blood, yeah. "This is the bread," he said in verse 50, "which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." See, he said, if you eat of this, trying to get the point across.
New manna.
Yeah, new manna. Here it is. You know, they ate the old manna and died. If you eat this manna, you won't die.
Not forever.
Yeah, at least not forever. He says in 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven."
I bet that scorched.
Oh, I'm sure it did. I'm sure it did. You know, obviously it did because, you know, put his blood on us. Put that on our tab. We're tired of him and all his sayings and all this stuff that he says and his blasphemy. He just put that on us. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, here's all the conditions. He shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the cosmos. Now, that's pretty interesting. I'll give my body as bread that you may live for the whole cosmos. Man. So, of course, verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So, I think what we're about to see as we read the next four verses that have our word blood in it, what you're going to see is them trying to be cute or trying to catch him in a, you know, they know and understand. This is a common Hebrew idiom that he's using here, and we'll see that in the notes in the companion Bible. But what they're doing is trying to take literally something that he's using as a figure to try to teach them something. They know what he's talking about, I do believe. But they are so clouded with their darkness and their hatred. The dark side has got them. You know, anybody seen Star Wars, you got the force and the dark side of the force. You know, I said, so, you know, they don't do these things on these movies for no reason. They're all some, you know, they're all some takeoff of what's really going on in creation. Good and evil. It's out there every day. Out there absolutely every day. So the Jews therefore strove among themselves, verse 52, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They knew he didn't mean cannibalism. I think they actually knew. They were just being cute or trying to be legalistic, which they were very good at. Remember, every time he would try to teach them something, they would throw the legalism at him or try to make it be literal instead of figurative. They always had the wrong idea. Let's read on. So they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, do they think he don't know what the question is? Because he comes back and says in 53, then Jesus said unto them, now listen to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and he always says verily, verily when he's trying to draw attention. It means listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Truly, truly, I say unto you. And he says this, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life, or you have not life in you. Now, they were alive. So they're in their legalistic minds. They're saying, yes, I do. I got life. I'm alive. I'm talking to you. That's not what he meant. Obviously, what he meant is the eternal life that he's been talking about for the last 15 verses. But they're not getting that, see. You see where it says, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? Look at the note where it says, eat and drink in the companion Bible right there. On verse 53, it says, the Hebrews use this expression with reference to knowledge by the figure metonymy of the subject. See Appendix 6, as it was in Exodus 24, I believe that's 11. It said, where it is put for being alive, so eating and drinking denoted the operation of the mind in receiving and inwardly digesting truth or the words of God. That it plainly explains what the Lord meant by what he was saying. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrewism. It said, see Deuteronomy 9, I believe that's verse 3, and compare Jeremiah 15:16 and Ezekiel 2:8. No idiom was more common in the days of our Lord. Yeah, very common. Deuteronomy 8:3. With them as with us, eating included the meaning of enjoyment, as in Ecclesiastes 5:19 and 6:2, for riches cannot be eaten, and the Talmud actually speaks of eating, or i.e. enjoying, the years of Messiah. And instead of finding any difficulty in the figure, they said that the days of Hezekiah were so good that Messiah will come no more to Israel, for they have already devoured him in the days of Hezekiah. And those are the notes from Lightfoot. So even where eating is used of the devouring of enemies, it is the enjoyment of victory that is indicated or included. You don't literally eat your enemies. It's a figure of speech. What you're eating is the enjoyment, or what you're doing is enjoying the spoils of victory. You see what he meant? It said, the Lord's words could be understood thus by hearers, for they knew the idiom. But of the Eucharist, they knew nothing, and could not have thus understood them. By comparing verse 47 and 48 with verses 53 and 54, we see that believing on Christ was exactly the same thing as eating and drinking him. Plain enough? Makes perfect sense to me. That's exactly what he meant. I couldn't have wrote it word explainer. I couldn't think of a way to sit here and say it any more plainly than the note covered it. So he says, verily I say unto you in verse 53, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, he goes on. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. You see the comparisons that he's making. He doesn't mean you just come up to his arm and take a bite out of it. I mean, come on. But that's what they accused him of. How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? How silly. How dark of people. How much the darkness has clouded their minds. Then he says in 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. It's very plain. He says it and says it and says it and says it. Then 57. Let's read down through 59 on this. He says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. I'm transferring what was given to me of the Father to you. He don't mean eat him literally. He means believe on him and enjoy it as you would enjoy a good meal. This is that bread, he said, which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat. See, he's already made that point, but he's making it again. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. How can you get it any plainer? Just believe on me and you have eternal life. That's all they had to do. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And taught he did. And plain it was, and understood they did not. It's sad. When you see the state that these people were in when the Lord arrived on the scene, absolutely breaks your heart. Because he said it, and he said it, and he said it, and he said it plainly, using everyday common Hebrewisms they knew, and they turned it around and tried to make it literal. Amazing. Turn over to John 19 and we'll be done. Almost done. John 19. Good, because I'm about out of time. John chapter 19. Let's start at verse 28. This, I believe, is the only occurrence of this incident that I can find recorded in the Gospels. And that's the mention of the soldier stabbing the Lord in the side with the spear as he hung on the tree. Let's read 28 through 37. John 19. And this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished as he hung on the cross, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And we've talked about this too, how the hyssop and the blood, how it represented what they did with the blood.
The hyssop always means a loss of breath.
Yeah. And that's what's about to happen. We're right on all over it. When Jesus, verse 30, therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Meaning all his work, his life, the payment was almost ready to be made. It is finished. And he bowed his head and in true human form gave up the ghost. He died just as you and I would die. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, verse 31, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day. He besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, who obviously was still alive, right? Because yeah. They wouldn't have broke his legs if he'd have been dead. And of the other which was crucified by him. So they came to the first thief, broke his legs, came to the second, or the first of the malefactors, broke his legs. Then they come to the Lord. This says in 33, but when they came to Jesus, the third in the line of five, there was yet another malefactor and yet another thief on the hill that day. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. And remember, the scripture said that not a bone of him would be broken. That fulfilled that scripture too. That prophecy. But one of the soldiers, and here's our blood verse in verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water together. And obviously, you can tell the blood. Now that may seem weird that out of a slit in his skin, that can come out perfectly separated blood and water. I believe you could tell one from the other out of the same hole. Now, how can that be?
Well, they could have pierced his bladder too as they went in.
Listen to the note in the CB because I've thought about this and read on it. Look at the note where it says blood and water. It said the question of the physical cause of the Lord's death has been much discussed, but we need not to seek a natural explanation of what John records as a miraculous sign. And I think, if God the Father wanted his son to bleed water and blood separately as a symbol, that's not a problem for God. So I think the note in CB, you know, as we think of, well, what did this mean? How could it happen? How can you have blood and water coming out of the same hole without it mingling or mixing and just becoming watery blood? Because John's witness clearly says, forthwith came blood and water. So he knew there was blood and he knew there was water. And it very well could have been a miraculous sign. The blood and water, it says, may have been symbolical of the sprinkling with blood and cleansing with water of the old covenant. And now think of this. If that be the case, if the separate blood and water represented what was going on with the old covenant was dying right there on that cross. Because he said, this blood is the blood of the kainos diathecus, the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. So it would make sense to me, as he bled water and blood, it's symbolic of the Old Testament sprinkling of the blood. Then they remember they wash it down with the clean water.
Yeah, but that didn't do away with it, because I think when he comes back, that blood is going to be reconciled by the leveling off of the ground and the putting down of the throne of David.
And they're going to have sacrifices again
there
in that day to reconcile the books, so to say. They all died with a debt on their head. God's going to make them pay it. All things have to come, in my mind, with God as I see him work out his plan, all things have to come to pleroma. All the books have to be satisfied. All the debts have to be reconciled. God knows where all the blood is. It's all got to be squared up.
Well, this is going to be paid for.
Yeah, amen.
You can bet on that. It's going to be paid
for. Absolutely. Let's read on down through 37. One of the soldiers came with a spear. Just interesting things to throw out there, things for you to think about. But one of the soldiers came with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw that it, and he that saw it, bare record. And his record is true. John saying, I know you don't believe this, but I saw it and my record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they pierced. And after, we'll stop at 37, yeah, another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they pierced. Because when they pierced him, they, I believe, had the final sign of the death of that old covenant, in the death of the blood and the water as coming out separately. John makes mention that it is separate things. The blood is separate from the water. They're not mingled together, just as it would have been in the Old Testament temple when they made the sacrifices. So we'll stop there for today.